Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 59. If you were to read back through the last several psalms, you would find for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, which is Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David, which is an epigrammatic poem, clever, carefully crafted poem. And in the context of the titles or the content of the psalm, you can see David is praying against his enemies for protection. Whether Saul or the Philistines, Doeg earlier on, circumstances that were not aware of exactly where he was, or in the case of Psalm 59, earlier in David's life, when Saul sent men to watch the house where he was in order to kill him. So we have a series of psalms here that are, you could say, along a theme. They have the same tune. Do Not Destroy is the name of the tune. And in this case, Psalm 59, as David prays in that context, as he is under threat of death, there are men outside of his house watching the house in order to kill him. What do you find David doing as you find him doing in these other circumstances? He's praying. Pray without ceasing. Ephesians chapter 6, context of that spiritual battle, praying always. We're confronted again with the need of prayer at all times. And David here, again under threat of his life, is seeking the Lord, praying a prayer, trusting in the Lord, calling upon the Lord for deliverance, calling upon the Lord for strength. And let's read through this psalm together. We'll consider the context back in 1 Samuel, but let's read through the psalm first of all. It says, "For the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, Who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. Remember David serving Saul after he had killed Goliath, playing his harp in Saul's household. David is in the house of Saul in verse 9. He has a spear thrown at him in verse 10. And he fled and escaped that night, we're told in the end of verse 10. Then verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let down David through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. A place of safety, no doubt. But prior to that, and just really briefly, without even the interaction between David and Michal, we have the record in verse 11, "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning." And from that, we get a window. The window is into David's heart. The window is to what's going on in his heart that night as he prays. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 59. What is going on in his heart is a prayer for deliverance, a prayer for rescue, a prayer for salvation. And he is earnestly praying. Notice that in verses 1 and 2. Notice all the requests, the petitions that he makes to God. And this is where we see him pleading to God for deliverance from danger. He says, "Deliver me. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me. Save me." He's asking four times. He's given some of the context that he's in, but he's asking repeatedly for salvation. Deliver me. Put me on high. Deliver me. Save me. And that earnest prayer for deliverance is a testimony to certainly the circumstance that he finds himself in, the danger that he himself feels. Of course, he had just had a spear thrown at him, so he knows that his life is in danger. And he knows that if those men came from the same household, that there's further danger, greater danger perhaps, because they're waiting for him outside the house. David has trust in God. He calls God his God. "Oh, my God." And he believes that God would hear his prayers. He asks the Lord not only to deliver or rescue him, but that word that is translated, "set me securely on high," is the idea of making him inaccessible. To put him on high is to put him out of reach of his enemy. It's like a bird that flies up and into a tree, far and away from any predator. And as he prays these prayers, he then testifies to the wickedness of his enemies. These are evil men who are seeking him. He has said that they are opposed to him when he says, my enemies, in verse 1. You see that as well from those who rise up against him. They are in opposition directly against him. But notice in the descriptions in verse 2, they are those who do iniquity. They deviate from the right path. They are not obeying the Lord. They're not men of righteousness. They're men of wickedness, those who deviate from the truth. And they're actually willing to shed blood. It says men of bloodshed, end of verse 2. So they are murderous. They are powerful. Verse 3, he says, for behold, they've set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Strong ones. And they are doing what they're doing secretly. When it says they've set an ambush, they're trying to be in hiding, but David somehow noticed and knew that they were there. Notice the other descriptions of them. In verse 4, it says, they run and set themselves against me. And so these men of bloodshed, these men who do iniquity, these strong men are powerfully moving and swiftly seeking to prepare to kill David. And though David, of course, by this time had killed Goliath, he still viewed himself as being in grave danger. They are ready to kill him. They are watching outside of his house. And given such a circumstance, what would you do? Well, David is praying, but not only is he praying for deliverance, he's also testifying to his own innocence. He's testifying to the evil of these men, the wickedness of these men, but he's proclaiming his own innocence in the circumstance. He had done nothing wrong to Saul. He had done nothing wrong to these men, and he is able. And isn't it a blessing when in a trial we are able to say, I haven't done anything wrong? We understand that this is not a matter of discipline in the sense of God dealing with us according to our sins. Sometimes, of course, the Lord does that. But in this case, he says three times that he has not sinned. That's not why he's facing this circumstance. Not, verse 3, for my transgression, nor for my sin. O Yahweh, he addresses the Lord as he says these words. There's a declaration of the truthfulness of this and a witness in heaven who knows him. And then he says again in verse 4, for no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Spurgeon said, we shall always find it a great thing to be innocent. If it does not carry our cause before an earthly tribunal, it will ever prove the best of arguments in the court of conscience, and a standing consolation when we are under persecution. He says, note the repetition of his declaration of integrity. David is sure of his innocence. He dares to repeat the plea. Says it three times. Now, we don't always feel that way when we encounter difficulty, do we? Sometimes we do feel, and rightly so, that we're being disciplined for what we've done. The trial has come because God is purifying us, purifying and changing us, and we're not innocent. Instead, the trouble that we're facing, and you can see it even later in David's life, when the trouble that he was facing from his own household was due to his own sins. But not this time. Not this time. And I want you to note as well, even though he is innocent, he is having to deal with this. He has not sinned, and yet he is dealing with trouble, distress. Matthew Henry said, the innocency of the godly will not secure them from the malignity of the wicked. In other words, just because you are doing right doesn't mean that the wicked won't oppose you. Right? Think of Jesus. Never did what was wrong. Always had to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. Matthew Henry said, those that are harmless like doves, yet for Christ's sake are hated of all men, as if they were noxious like serpents and obnoxious accordingly. Though our innocency will not secure us from troubles, yet it will greatly support and comfort us under our troubles. The testimony of our conscience for us that we behaved ourselves well towards those who have behaved themselves ill towards us will be very much our rejoicing in the day of evil. And then he says this, if we are conscious to ourselves of our innocency, we may with humble confidence appeal to God and beg of him to plead our injured cause, which he will do in due time. In other words, is God going to deal with those who have that in that wicked way dealt with us? The answer is yes. God is the avenger of all evil. He cares about his children. He will deal with those who are sinning against us, and we don't need to retaliate. We don't need to try to overcome evil except by doing good. That's the teaching of the apostle in Romans chapter 12, that we are not to be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. Don't ever render evil for evil. That doesn't accomplish anything except add more evil. And instead, we are to do good. If they're thirsty, we give them a drink. If they're hungry, we give them something to eat. And Paul said, for in so doing, we heap coals of fire on their head. Of course, that's not even that spirit of vengeance. It shouldn't be what we're rejoicing in. We know that God will deal with them. And we trust in that. And David here is testifying to his own conscience. And then he's asking the Lord to help him. He says in verse 4, arouse yourself, wake up to help me and see, to meet me, to visit me is the idea. And see, look at what is taking place. Of course, God knew. But aren't we to call upon God and speak to him in prayer even though he knows everything that we are going to say ahead of time? Of course we are. What prayer is talking to God. God knows everything, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and tell the Lord. He asks the Lord to arouse himself, to wake up, and then notice the titles that flow out of his mouth. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. And then what seems to be kind of overdoing it in verse 5. Right? There's a group of men outside his door. But David's prayer here increases or broadens in scope to the nations. He says, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. And the first thing that I want to draw attention to is these titles. You notice David has been praying. He says, O my God, in verse 1. He says, O Lord, in verse 3. But now he uses a title of God that is a testimony particularly of his power. That word hosts could be translated armies. O Yahweh, God of armies, the God of Israel. Now David had not long before this occasion in his life used that same title, but it was in the context of a battlefield. Remember when he faced Goliath and he said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, the God of Israel is the God of justice. The God of armies is a God of power. He is almighty, but when he has his armies with him, what does that mean? The God who is himself almighty along with his armies, is it possibly more than almighty? Of course not. God doesn't need those armies, but when it says Lord of hosts, it is a strong indication of God's power and might. Those armies do act on his behalf as we read through the scriptures. But of course, God could say the word and accomplish his own purpose. But David here calls upon, O Lord God of armies. Notice the name of God here. O Lord, O Yahweh, which as we have studied the name of God, this is the sovereign God. This is the living God. This is the unchanging God. This is the God who is present, who is self-existent, who is eternal. That name of God indicates those truths about him, and he is the one that David is calling upon, the God of Israel. And he's the God of Israel. This is in Israel. David is in a household in proximity to Saul's capital, Saul's household, and the God of Israel is a God of truth. He's a God of justice. David is innocent. And what David is asking God to do is to deal with these who are acting as if they don't belong in Israel. A place where God is to be honored by those who speak the truth and who act according to the truth, not who are bloody men or those who would commit bloodshed for some political purpose, or certainly not for the envy of a political ruler, which was Saul's problem, right? Remember? When David had defeated Goliath and the women were singing the praises of Saul and David, but David got the higher praise, Saul envied David. And from that day forward, he put his eye on him and at a certain point, of course, is seeking to kill him. But David, moving beyond these who are just outside of his door and recognizing that God is a God of justice, he's asking God to deal with all the injustice of all the world. Punish the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. And that could describe the ones outside of his apartment, as well as it could be those among the nations who did not believe in God. So why broaden the scope? One person said, would not such words be appropriate at a later stage in David's career? If not at a later period in Israel's history? Remember, David's just a young man when he utters this prayer, and he's asking God to punish the nations. The answer is, this author says, yes, but they would indeed suit David the king and some of his successors too. But from the time of his anointing by Samuel, the young David's sense of destiny would lead him to identify the Lord's enemies as his enemies and those who tried to destroy him as traitors to the cause of God. Remember, David had by this point been anointed. And he says, and already when he is challenging Goliath, he shows a great breadth of vision. The Lord will hand you over to me, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. See, that heart that David had, that the Lord, remember David's heart was a part of that scene when his brothers were all lined up and none of them were chosen. The Lord said, I've chosen a man who's after my own heart, my choice. Well, that's something about God's choice, but it's also something about the heart of David. The heart of David to bring honor and glory to God. The breadth of his heart was such that he wanted to see God honored. And this opposition to David is not just opposition to David. It's opposition to God. It's opposition to the principles of God's word, to the truth of God's word. Saul is acting in murderous envy towards David, and he is the chief political officer in Israel. This should not be. The God of Israel is a God of truth. And so David complains here of the wickedness of his enemies. He has spoken of them as those who do iniquity, as men of bloodshed. They're running and setting themselves against him for no guilt of his own, and he's asking God to act on his behalf. And certainly if David's anointed, this is on behalf of the kingdom. Notice he describes them. It seems like he almost has a view of them as he says what he says in verse 6. They return at evening. He knows they're there, prowling around, howling, it says, like a dog. They go around the city like a pack of dogs scavenging. You know, dogs for us are pets. We keep them in our house. But in Israel, they were unclean animals. And the fact that these men are outside and howling like dogs, that he compares them to dogs, is an implication about their spiritual state. It is possible that Doeg the Edomite is one of these men. We're not told that either in 1 Samuel or here. But Doeg the Edomite was, of course, someone who was willing to kill the priests later on. He was an unprincipled, ungodly, wicked man who acted on Saul's behalf. Now, whoever is here, David is comparing them to the unclean dogs who go around the city scavenging, and they're looking for something here at David's household. And then he describes their speech. He doesn't tell us what they're saying, other than they have swords, it says, on their lips. But he says they belch forth with their mouth. They're pouring out wickedness from their mouths. Threats. What are they saying? Well, he actually talks about what they're saying a little later. Look down at verse 12. He says, "On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, on account of the curses and the lies which they utter." Okay, so what is pouring out of their mouth? Lies, curses, abuse. No doubt if they're after David, they're talking about David. David can hear them. William Plummer said, "When men pour out torrents of abuse, of reproaches, of calumnies, or slander is the idea of harsh and severe censures and judgments, and persist in such courses, you may know that they have so far lost all sense of shame and all fear of God as to virtually deny providence and to be practical atheists." These are Saul's servants. David's describing Saul's servants. They're murderous. They're liars. They're slanderers. This is what they're doing outside of David's house. And they think they're unaccountable. Notice what he says next. He says in the end of verse 7, "For they say, who hears?" Now, what a foolish thing to say. Who hears? Because God always hears. Job 22:13, "You say, what can God know, or what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness?" Psalm 10:11, speaking of the wicked, he says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Psalm 73:11, Asaph is describing the wicked, and he says, "They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." Psalm 94:7, "They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." Isaiah 40:27-28, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." God hears every word, and he knows your thoughts. What a foolish thing to say, who hears? What a foolish thing to say that God doesn't see me do what I do. That's foolish. It's unbelieving. If you remember in Genesis 18, when the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah's tent, and the Lord is talking to Abraham and says, "At this time, you're going to have a son," and Sarah laughs within herself. The word is in her midst, like she's laughing in her inner person. "Why did Sarah laugh?" the Lord says. "I didn't laugh." "No, you did laugh." He knew she laughed. He knew her heart. God not only knows the words you say, he knows your heart. He knows the words, the thoughts that you have. So what a foolish thing to say. Verse 7, end of the verse, "Who hears?" And notice the response of God, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them." That's the response. If you know the truth about God, that's the response you'd have. I mean, the fact that to say that God doesn't hear, that's laughable. And God will mock with contempt those who think that he doesn't hear. He hears. He knows. And David has that confidence. It stood out to David that they said that. So from this complaint of the wickedness of his enemies, after his petition for salvation, his petition for deliverance, his requesting deliverance from God, we also see his placing of his confidence in God. You can see that from his prayer when he says, "Deliver me, O my God." That is him placing, and prayer is placing our confidence in God. When you are placing your confidence in God, you're trusting in God, you're relying upon God, and that's what David is doing in his prayer. But he begins to talk about the things about God that have secured his confidence. One of the things that has secured his confidence is the strength of God. And I would take it that way in verse 9. You might see in the margin in verse 9, 59, verse 9, a different reading. Many manuscripts, my Bible says, in some ancient versions read, "my strength." My strength is the idea. My strength, he's talking about God. I will watch for you. One translation, if you have the ESV, it says, "Oh, my strength," here. Or another translation has, "You are the source of my strength," speaking to God. Okay, now the other way to take it in verse 9 is because of his strength, because of the strength of the enemy, that I will watch for you. Okay, in other words, it's the danger and the power of the enemy that he's looking to God. Either way, the implication there would still be that God is his strength. Because of the strength of the enemy, he's looking to the Lord. God's still his strength, and you can see the reference to God's strength in the end of the verse. "God is my stronghold." We'll talk about that in a little bit, but look down at verse 16 as well. "But as for me, I shall sing of your strength," speaking of God. And so the way that I'm taking verse 9, and it's some textual variant here, but I would say that David's trust is in God's strength, and in God's capacity to overcome his enemies. He's already prayed that way. This is an appropriate thing, of course, for David to reflect upon. God's strength. God's strength was what helped him with the lion that he'd already defeated, the bear that he had defeated prior to defeating Goliath. It was God's strength that was giving him the victory. And so in this circumstance too, these powerful men who are setting themselves against him, he's trusting in the strength of God. And when we are weak, of course, God is always strong, and we're told, Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." If you need strength and you're weak in your heart, trust in the Lord. David is watching for God to act on his behalf as he exhibits his strength. And notice the end of the verse, he says, "For God is my stronghold." He's trusting in God's strength, in God's protection. That word that is translated stronghold, sometimes you see that in reference to a rock, a place like En Gedi, or a place like Adullam, where David hides himself in that rock, in that stronghold. But this is a word that means a high place. It comes from a verbal root that means to be inaccessible or unattainable, a place that when you go there, you're high and far above any enemy that could approach you. It seems that Hitler's people thought that their spot in Bavaria, Berchtesgaden, the Eagle's Nest, as it came to be called, he was given it for his 50th birthday. It was built on a mountaintop. It was accessible only by a very steep mountain road. And then once you got to a certain place, you had to go through a tunnel that was lined in marble and came to a elevator that had mirrors and brass and was very ornate. And that took you, after 41 seconds, up to the very top, where you supposedly would be inaccessible. We understand that although Hitler took his own life, he was not inaccessible. But when you trust in God, God can hide you. God can protect you. He did so with Daniel. He did so with Elijah. God protects his people. David was trusting that God was his high place, that there was nothing that could reach him when God was protecting him. Notice as well, he's also trusting in God's loving kindness, his loving loyalty and steadfast love. Verse 10, my God in his loving kindness will meet me. We know much of what we know about the loving kindness of God from God's own words about himself, but also from David's reflections on God's loving kindness in the Psalms. My God in his faithful love will meet me in this trial too. It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful statement of trust in the Lord, that no matter what I'm going through, this trial and tribulation, this distress that I am facing, that my God is a God of loving kindness, and that is his posture towards me always. And so in this trial, in what I'm going through now, he will meet me. And that loving kindness may not meet me and do for me what I think I want, but it will accomplish what God wants. And in the end, I can look back and over my whole life, I can say, like what David said in Psalm 23, that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. It has followed me all the days of my life. The songwriter said, thy loving kindness, Lord, I sing of grace and life, the sacred spring in blood or flowing, rich and free, in loving kindness shed for me. That's one of the ways we know the loving kindness of the Lord, that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. David was confident in this circumstance that God would demonstrate his loving kindness. But we have objective, monumental demonstrations of God's loving kindness. The pinnacle in the cross of Christ when God sent his son. Lord, from the moment of my birth, I've known nothing but love on earth, by day, by night, where'er I be. Thy loving kindness follows me. From daily sin and daily woe, thy loving kindness saves me now, and I will praise for sins forgiven, thy loving kindness all in heaven. And you can certainly say that as the ages roll on, as we think about God and the ages to come, that it will be in part that loving kindness that we will be praising. David is confident of it, and he's confident that God will help him through this circumstance, that he will be able to look. Notice the end of verse 10. God will let me look. The word triumphantly is in italics. That means it's not in the original. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. The King James here has, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. And the word desire is not in the original either. It's just simply, God will let me look on my foes. Spurgeon said, from the Hebrew, we're taught that David expected to see his enemies without fear. God will enable his servant to gaze steadily upon the foe without trepidation. He shall be calm and self-possessed in the hour of peril. And ere long, he shall look down on the same foes, discomfited, overthrown, destroyed. When Jehovah leads the way to victory, when he leads the way, victory follows at his heels. See God, and you need not fear to see your enemies. Thus the hunted David, besieged in his own house by traitors, looks only to God and exults over his enemies. I'm going to be able to look at them without any fear, knowing that God will deliver me. Notice he says, and this is a strange turn as I've studied this psalm, and I think it's just as you read it. He says, do not slay them. You would expect that David, since they're calling for his life or wanting to kill him, that he would ask for the same. But he actually says, do not slay them. And he gives a reason, or my people will forget. What is he asking for here? What is his petition against his enemies? What is his prayer as he prays for justice? Let's keep going. We'll kind of cover all this together. He says, scatter them by your own power or by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. It's another thing he's trusting in, that God would be his shield. Verse 12, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. You might have a marginal note next to that. In my Bible, it has, bring to an end. And so he is calling for God to bring to an end these, his enemies, to not let them accomplish what they desire, to bring them in God's wrath to an end. He says, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Okay, and just very briefly, he's asking, I believe, for a dramatic downfall of his enemies. Don't slay them, but instead of slaying them, because my people will forget that deliverance if it's just a sudden dealing with them, instead scatter them by your power and bring them down. So this is like this one of these dramatic, you can see it starting to happen. The kingdom is falling or whatever is falling, but it's not happening suddenly. It's just happening bit by bit by bit. And I believe that's what David is asking for here, that they would be shown retribution for their sins, verse 12, the sins of their mouth we considered earlier, their inflated sense of themselves, their thinking of themselves too highly, their independence, and they're not trusting in God, and they're cursing as they appeal to supernatural power to inflict harm, and as they lie, as they deceive. We don't know all the context of why David says these things, if they're saying things to Saul that are not true of him, but David recognizes their sin, and he asks that God would deal with them. Why? Look at the end of verse 13. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Now there's a subtle, if I could say, dig. There's a subtle reference to Saul here. You see that? A subtle reference to Saul when he says, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob. That the righteous God, the just God rules in Jacob, that what doesn't rule in this nation that is owned by God and redeemed by God is not violence, it's not bloodshed, it's not lies and cursing, it's not all that. God deals with that. And in this context, these men who are seeking his life, he's asking God to deal with them so that God would be known for his righteousness in the very nation that is called by his name. Saul is not acting according to those principles. Saul is troubled by an evil spirit and throwing spears at people and sending messengers to go kill one of his most faithful and loyal and innocent servants. And so Saul here is not ruling righteously, and David is asking that God would rule, that God would demonstrate his rule in Israel. And not only here, but to the ends of the earth. Quickly, look at verses 14 and 15. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. Now, this almost sounds like what he said back in verse 6. But there, he describes almost the same words, verse 14 and verse 6, the same. But in verse 15, it's not their words, it's their growling and their wandering about for food that he references. And I don't know about you, we have a dog and she is always interested in food. I mean, it doesn't matter what time of day or when it is. It could be up in the middle of the night and she gets up and thinks I'm going to give her something. Dogs always seem to be hungry. But these men are wandering about, and they're looking for satisfaction, and they're not finding it. What David is testifying to is that they're not going to be satisfied. Because of who God is and because of what he has prayed, these men are not going to accomplish their purpose. They're not going to shed David's blood. And instead, God is going to deliver David from this circumstance, and David is testifying to it. He said, those guys, like dogs, they're going to be unsatisfied. They're not going to have what they want. And of course, sin never brings satisfaction. It always brings destruction and regret and sorrow and death to the one who acts that way. And so these men, cursing, lying, deceiving, seeking the blood of an innocent man, that sin is going to bring destruction to them. God will do it. There's a sense in which David doesn't even have to pray for that, but because David is at the heart of this circumstance, he is praying for that. What is David expecting instead? Not only that they will not be satisfied, but that when they're not satisfied and he is saved, that he'll be singing. And he'll be singing about those truths that he had just professed confidence in. Look at verse 16. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. So he has a song in the morning, and his inspiration for the song is these truths about God, this truth about God, that God is a God of loving kindness, that God is a stronghold, that God himself is a refuge, a place of safety in a day of distress. He says, oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. Okay, instead of fearing or cowering in fear, he has placed his trust in the Lord, and now he can sing while they're still outside. And he has confidence that God is going to deliver him. Notice he says, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me, actively shows me, loving kindness. Spurgeon said, the song is for God alone. And it is one which none can sing but those who have experienced the loving kindness of their God. Looking back upon a past full of mercy, the saints will bless the Lord with their whole hearts and triumph in him as the high place of their security. Do you want to get to a place where you're not going to be harmed, where you're not going to be in trouble, where you're not going to have distress? Go to the high place, the Lord himself. He is our stronghold. I don't know what trouble you're facing, what trials you're facing, but again, this is another testimony from David's life that when we go through those times, we look to the Lord in prayer. When we look to the Lord in prayer, rehearse those truths about God that you know of him, that the Scripture testifies about him. And that will give you confidence, whatever circumstance you find yourself in. That will change your perspective if you just think upon God and who he is and trust in him. May the Lord give us grace to do so. Let's pray. Lord, we so often do not do what David did in this circumstance. We so often worry and we scheme and we seek to find our way out of troubling circumstances with our own efforts. Lord, would you help us to turn to you in times of trouble? Would you help us to trust in you? Help us to remember that you love us and that your loving kindness has been shown to us, and it is every single day in all of our lives for those who know you. Lord, there may be someone here tonight who does not know you. And I ask, Lord, that they would come to know you and your loving kindness. First of all, through Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross for sinners. We pray that they might see that fount of cleansing, that they might trust in him, trust in the work of Christ on their behalf, that they might find eternal life in Christ and know that loving kindness, not only immediately and know that it was for them all along in your choice of them, but also, Lord, in the ages to come. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to